All right, so last week we finished considering the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord is kind of, through the writer of Hebrews, revealing some interesting truth about Jesus and particularly his priesthood. He is the great prophet, priest, and king, and here the focus is on his priesthood. It's complicated. Some of what he's saying is not easy. It takes some processing to go through, and he even acknowledged this in the previous chapters. But in the first 10 verses, we focused on how they show us the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood and how that was anticipated even before the Levitical priesthood existed. Now, what is the Levitical priesthood? That's a reference basically to the Jewish priesthood that we find in the Bible that was prescribed in the law of Moses in the Old Testament and involved the descendants of a guy named Levi, who were known as the Levites, and in particular, the descendants of a particular Levite by the name of Aaron. And so we saw how this priesthood was never intended to be a permanent fixture for God's people, but was actually employed by God to help them understand their need for Jesus Christ. And so in order to help us see that Christ is the high priest that we truly need, the author of Hebrews demonstrates that the Levitical priesthood is inferior to Christ's priesthood, which he keeps saying was after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. So we looked at how the story in Genesis chapter 14, there's a story of Abraham encountering this mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. He was a priest king, and he just happens to kind of show up in the story, and then he disappears from the story. But basically, what he interprets in that story is an anticipation that there was coming a priesthood that would be greater than the priests of the Levites and the priesthood associated with the Levites. And that ultimately that priesthood would supplant the Levitical priesthood, and that priesthood was found in Jesus Christ. So he's made that case from Genesis 14, a story prior to the existence of the priesthood. The rest of the text is going to make that case primarily from a Psalm of David, which was written after the Levitical priesthood was already inaugurated and already in full swing. So let's see what he says. We'll read the rest of chapter 7 today. Pick up in verse 11. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read. Most important thing I will say to you today, I'm about to say right now, this is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This became more evident when another priest arose in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 20. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, so having seen the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood from a story that takes place before it exists, now let's consider what the author is teaching us about the inferiority of that same priesthood and how it was demonstrated after its existence. Now again, he is pointing us to an Old Testament text, Psalm 110, and some observations that were universally agreed upon among the Jews. It seems to me that the central idea of what we just read, the so what, if you will, is found in verse 25. But that key verse is surrounded by two sections that I think could be boiled down to a couple different ideas. So if you look at the screen, we've got a slide for that, I believe. These are the three major ideas of what we just read. On the one hand, verses 11 to 24 teach us about the permanence of Christ's priesthood. Then we get that key verse in verse 25, the pertinence of Christ's priesthood. And then finally, the end of the chapter, which shows us something of the performance of Christ's priesthood. So I want to consider each of these things this morning, but we're going to close with that central idea in verse 25. Now, before he even gets, though, to the permanence of Christ's priesthood, he says a little bit about the impermanence of the Levitical priesthood. So remember, the Israelites that were the only Israelites that could serve as priests were from the tribe of Levi. There was no other tribe in Israel that was authorized to the priesthood according to the Jewish law. So with that in mind, look again at the question he asked in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Now, what does he mean when he says perfection? When he says, if it could have brought us perfection, what does he have in mind? Well, it seems to me that the word there is not dealing in this context so much with moral perfection, but with right standing with God. So as one famous commentator by the name of F.F. Bruce put it, the perfection the author has in mind refers, quote, to unimpeded access to God and unbroken communion with Him. So in asking the question in verse 11, the author is making the point, namely, that if the priesthood in the Old Testament, employing the descendants of Aaron, the Levitical priests, could have attained perfection that sinners needed to access and fellowship with God, then there would be no need for a new priesthood. But the fact that there is a need shows that it was weak. It was inadequate. The Levites could not perfect anyone by virtue of their own personal limitations and by consequence of the fact that their ministry arose out of the Old Testament law, which according to verse 19, made nothing perfect. Made nothing perfect. The law and the Levitical priesthood are inseparable. If the law can't make us perfect, then the priesthood prescribed in the law was never going to rise to the occasion. Both then had to give way to something greater in order to perfect us. So we read in verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And if there is a change, then it opens the door for someone to serve as a priest who wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And that's the point of verses 13 and 14. Which remind us that Jesus' family was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. By God's design, the tribe of Judah produced the kings, not the priests. But acknowledging this, verses 15 and 16 explain that Jesus is a priest not by virtue of the law's requirements. He instead arises after the order of Melchizedek, and thus the law's qualification of bodily descent, in his words, is no longer the determining factor. Something else is. And that brings us to the centerpiece of the author's argument from Psalm 110 on the permanence of Christ's priesthood. Psalm 110 verse 4 is quoted, and this is what it reads. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what the psalmist here, and the psalmist here, by the way, is King David from your Old Testament. What he demonstrates with these words is that there is another priesthood that would arise and eventually supplant that of the Levites. The people of God don't need two different priesthoods. They only need one, just one. So when the psalmist says that the Lord has sworn that there's going to be a new priesthood, it implies that the old priesthood will eventually go out of commission. Therefore, long before the coming of Christ, the old order was recognized to be transitory, temporary, and insufficient. By contrast, this new priesthood, he says, after the order of Melchizedek, would endure forever. And thus, it would never go out of commission, since, as the psalmist puts it, the Lord will not change his mind about this priesthood. So building on this verse, the writer of Hebrews argues that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that hope laid out in the psalm. He possesses a permanent priesthood by virtue of two things. Number one, his indestructible life, verse 16, and God's unchangeable oath, verse 21. An indestructible life and an unchangeable oath. These two ideas speak to the permanence of Christ's priesthood. So let's consider them both for a moment. The indestructible life is the life that Jesus possesses in his resurrection. In his resurrection, Jesus died a heinous death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He was buried in a tomb. His body lay there several days rotting, when eventually on the third day he was resurrected from the dead. He was seen with this gloriously resurrected body like none had ever witnessed before. People touched his physical body as well. He ascended before the eyes of people into heaven to the right hand of the Father, where he remains to this day and forevermore. His bodily life will never expire. He still exists bodily. He's not leaving behind his bodily resurrected body. And therefore, his ministry, unlike every other Levitical priest in human history, can continue forever because his life is indestructible. Indestructible. He has an eternal tenure as priest. Now this contrast is highlighted in verses 23 and 24. The former priests, he says, were many in number because they were prevented from or by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So formerly, a plurality of priests ministered only imperfectly. But now, in a single, indestructible priest, we have a priesthood that ministers perfectly. The problem of their impermanence was solved by Christ's permanence. And this makes Jesus demonstrably and definitively superior to all the Levitical priests. As verse 19 explains, he brings his people a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, he makes possible the perfection that the law was unable to produce through no fault of its own. The law is perfect in the sense that it does all that God designed it to do, but it does not lead to salvation. Only Christ can do that. As one writer explains, this is the heart of the law's weakness, alluded to in verse 18. On the one hand, the law is so strong that it is stamped into the hearts and minds of every single human being in such a way that none are left untouched. That's Paul's point in Romans 2, verse 15. That's how powerful the law of God is. And yet, on the other hand, it is not able to save. The law is weak in that regard. The law is weak and unprofitable where salvation is needed because God did not design it to save sinners. Christ, however, does precisely what the law could never do. Christ saves. And why does he save? Because Christ is risen. The permanence of his indestructible life assures us of an indestructible salvation. But the permanence of his priesthood is not just demonstrated by his resurrection. We're told in verse 21 that it's also demonstrated by God's unchangeable oath. Psalm 110 verse 4 again has been quoted a number of times in Hebrews, just to say that Christ's priesthood was not Levitical, but it was after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. But it's not until verse 21 here that the author finally quotes the preamble of that verse from the psalm. And it reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." God has given sworn testimony to the forever priesthood of his son. No divine oath was taken on behalf of Levitical priests, only on behalf of Christ. The Levitical priests ascended to their office by divine instruction, but not by divine oath. Only Christ was appointed in this manner. This is not the first time that we've seen the writer of Hebrews lay stress on the fact that God takes an oath. You might remember when Pastor Derek preached a sermon a couple weeks ago, we saw that Abraham was given a promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And when he was given this promise, it was sealed with an oath from God. So if you just glance back to chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, the writer draws on that. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" So this is referring to something that took place in the book of Genesis, particularly in chapter 22 and the covenant that was established first in chapter 12 and so on. But both of these oaths are on the writer's mind at this point in Hebrews. He's thinking of the Abrahamic covenant and he's thinking of the forever priesthood of Jesus. But in each case, please note, God did not give the oath because he needed it. In each case, it was given in order to give us every surety that he will do what he has promised to do. It was for our benefit, not his, as Derek pointed out really nicely a couple weeks ago. Indeed, we are told we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul in chapter 6, verse 19. It is sure and steadfast because it is God who has sworn this oath. No oath was needed. His word is always enough. But for our peace of mind, God added to his word an oath so that we might have a kind of double assurance on these things. As William Barclay put it, "Whatever God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever." And what is the result of the Lord's self-imposed, eternally binding oath? The answer is found in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find this word guarantor, or maybe your translation says surety. It's language that draws from other contexts, from legal contexts, particularly legal documents, to refer to one who stands in security. In other words, the guarantor was the one who offered his goods or offered even himself as security to ensure what was being promised. So the idea is that, in this context, that as long as Jesus lives, we can rest in knowing that all the new covenant promises are secure. As one writer put it, God's covenant promise cannot fail because God's priest, Jesus Christ, cannot fail. In short, verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, the author is going to have a lot to say about this new covenant in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. In fact, the word covenant shows up more in Hebrews than in the entire New Testament, every other book combined. So he's going to have a lot to say about this. In fact, those three chapters are basically one long explanation of Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33, where the new covenant was actually promised in the Old Testament. So we're going to table some of that discussion today because we're going to spend a lot of time on it in the weeks ahead. But suffice it to say, the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah is better is a better covenant and than the one that was inaugurated by Moses, because this new covenant, he's going to say in chapter 8, was enacted on better promises, including the prospect of us having access to God, all of God's people, from the least to the greatest, and the complete once-for-all forgiveness of sins. That's what he's going to say. Chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 12. These are all ideas that are caught up in this covenant. It's good news. I can't wait to explore that with you. I really can't. It's going to be fun. But for now, we simply celebrate the permanence of Christ's priesthood, which was ensured by his indestructible life and God's unbreakable oath. Christ is the great high priest for us forever. And this is really, really good news. Now, before we explore the significance of verse 25, though, let's consider for a moment verses 26 to 28, which speak to the performance of Christ's priesthood. It's not just the permanence of Christ's priesthood that shows that it was superior to Levi's. It's also the perfect way in which Christ performs the office of priest. Now again, we're going to spend a lot of time on these things because each of the ideas introduced in verse 26 and following are going to be expanded in the chapters ahead. But let's just look at it briefly. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." In other words, Jesus is a superior priest who offers a superior priestly service because he is a superior person. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is absolutely pure. He is undefiled by sin and therefore needs no sacrifice offered on his own behalf. So while he shares all of the physical weaknesses of the high priests and their humanity, he shares none of the weaknesses of their sin nature. He is absolutely qualified to serve as our high priest before God because he has been made perfect forever, the text says. He has proven character and proven credentials. And so his priestly duties were and are ministered perfectly, administered flawlessly on our behalf. And what is the result? Verse 26, "Such a high priest meets our need." And what is it that we need? Salvation. A better translation of verse 26 would be this: such a high priest was fitted to us. Was fitted to us. The point is that Jesus, as high priest, is perfectly fitted for the predicament in which we find ourselves. He is appropriate in every way to be the savior of sinful humanity. And this brings us to verse 25. And the pertinence of Christ's priesthood. Why does it matter? Verse 25 explains. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." I'm going to read it again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible. He saves to the uttermost. He comprehensively accomplishes all that was needed for our salvation. Nothing needed was left undone. His work is utterly sufficient. There is nothing needed to supplement the work of Christ on our behalf. Our salvation is all of Christ from beginning to end. Apart from our efforts, glory to God and to God alone. Now, what I want you to see, though, in verse 25 is really threefold. It reminds us that our complete salvation, being saved to the uttermost, is a salvation from something, a salvation through something, and a salvation for something. Let's look at each of those. What is our salvation from? Answer. God. The wrath of God. John Piper explains it well. He says, if to be saved forever, we need Christ to intercede for us forever with God, and that is what this verse claims, then what is the implication about what we need saving from? The implication is that we need to be saved from God. Specifically, we need to be saved from the wrath of God that burns against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are Paul's words, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Christ can save us forever from the wrath of God because he intercedes forever with God. He continually puts himself between the Father and us as the asbestos shield against the white-hot anger of God against sin. That is exactly right. Church, listen. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10. For we know of him whom it is said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are terrifying claims. If they're not, something is wrong with you. Until we get firmly and clearly this idea fixed in our mind that we stand under the wrath of God, that that's what we need ultimately to be saved from, then hardly anything in the book of Hebrews is going to make sense to you. The major problem in the world and the major problem in your life today is not your troubled marriage or your wayward children or your financial pressures or your failing health or the culture's degeneration. The main problem in the world, everybody's problem, is how to be reconciled to God so that we escape this terrifying wrath and judgment. That's the problem. And the biblical answer to that problem is priesthood. Priesthood. And specifically, the superior priesthood of Christ. This is not ours to figure out and solve. God has to do it for us. And he has done it. He has ordained a priest, his son. Now, don't get it twisted. I'm not saying that the Father was like, he has like no love for us, but fortunately for us, the Son, Jesus, really loves us. Whew, good thing. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Who was it that ordained the Son to serve as our priest? The Father. And who swore the oath about the forever nature of his priesthood? The Father. Who sent the great high priest to save us? The Father. And who did he send specifically? His own Son. So what does that say about the love the Father has for sinners like us? All this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. That's what this is. So with that in mind, what does verse 25 say we are saved through? Answer, Jesus' intercession. He saves, it says, since He lives to intercede for us. Now, what does intercession mean? Basically, it refers to intervening prayer. I agree with Richard Phillips, who laments the tendency in our own day to underappreciate the present high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance for our lives, but we don't neglect it without consequence. How impoverishing it is to our own spiritual vibrancy today that we think of his ministry simply as past tense only, little recognizing the great resources available to us now through the everlasting union we share with him by faith. His intercession for us matters. It matters. And listen, it matters for our salvation. We are saved through his intercession. Now, that's not the total answer, of course. Christ's intercession presupposes that he lived the perfect life we should have lived, that he died the death on the cross in our place, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father. But the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that our salvation doesn't merely rest on those acts in the past. It also rests on the ongoing present work of Christ for his people, namely his intercession. Don't minimize the importance of Christ's intercessory work. Don't you dare. Listen to what Paul told the Romans. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He says a bit later, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Who could bring a charge of condemnation against you when the great high priest is at the Father's side interceding?" Similarly, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Believers, listen. Christ died to save you, but he lives to keep you. He is our intercessor and advocate before the Father. It is because of his continuing work of intercession that we are sustained through every pressure in our life, kept through every temptation, encouraged through every persecution, and will eventually be brought triumphantly into glory. He is the ultimate prayer warrior, we might say. Have you ever had somebody that prayed for you all the time? Isn't that nice? We call those people prayer warriors sometimes, right? If you've ever had a person like that in your life, it was probably your mama, right? But in truth, even she didn't do that. And even if she did, her prayers would eventually be interrupted by death. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not forget to pray for us. He always lives to intercede for us. And not in just a general way, but in a personal way. He knows your name. He prays for you personally by name. He knows his own. I love the way Isaiah 49 just paints this beautiful picture of this. The prophet writes of God, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I, the Lord, will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Friends, those words were written centuries before Christ died on the cross in our place. But his crucifixion gives them vibrant meaning, does it not? Nails pierced his hands when he died for you. Even in his glorious resurrection, he bears the scars. How could he ever forget to intercede for us? I love the way Charles Wesley captures this in an old hymn called "Arise, My Soul, Arise." Listen to this. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. For my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive me, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Oh, it's beautiful. But the truth of it is more beautiful still. Every prayer Jesus prays for us is prayed in full omniscience of our need and with absolute sympathy with our weakness. Remember chapter 4? Every prayer hits the mark and graces our lives. He's not just passively sitting at the right hand of the Father, disinterested right now. He is actively praying for his people, for us, for us. And without that activity, none of us would be saved. Not one. Period. As Philip Hughes cautions, it's worth adding this detail, and I think it is in our context as well, to rely upon angels or saints or Mary or other finite beings for our intercessions is not only futile, it also betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ as our intercessor. And it is to honor the creature rather than him who is our creator and redeemer. Turning to saints to do what Christ offers to do would be like turning to Levitical priests to do what only Christ's priesthood could do perfectly. It's foolishness. It's blasphemous. Christ saves us from God's wrath. He saves us in part through his intercession. But what, according to verse 25, does he save us for? Or, put another way, what is it that Christ intercedes for? Now, probably many things. But let's just stay with this verse this morning. We are saved, we're told, because Christ intercedes for us always and forever, but this verse highlights the fact that we need to draw near to God. So it stands to reason that Christ's intercession addresses, at the very least, that need. Here again, I think Piper is very helpful. He writes, this word here, draw near to God, is in a tense that indicates continuous action. He's absolutely right. It's the present tense in Greek. That's what it is. It's not a single action in the past. It's not saying that God is able to save those forever who once drew near to him, but who go on drawing near to him. So if you do not go on drawing near to God, we have no warrant for thinking that we are being saved by the Lord Jesus. But if this is true, then it's not this drawing near one of the things that Jesus intercedes for with the Father. If not, then his intercession leaves out the main thing required for us for salvation, which leaves us in a very precarious situation. But there are many reasons to think that he does not leave this out. One is that Hebrews 13:21 says that God is working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. One of the things we know is pleasing in his sight is that his people keep drawing near to him forever and ever. And so he is working in us this very thing. And verse 21 says he is doing it through Jesus Christ, which means at least that Christ has purchased the grace for us by his death and that Christ prays and asks the Father for it on the basis of that same death. In other words, when the writer tells us that drawing near to God is what qualifies us for the eternal saving work of our high priest, he doesn't mean to say that our high priest leaves us alone in our bent and sinful nature to draw near to God on our own. Rather, our high priest intercedes for us and asks the Father to do just what Hebrews 13:21 says he will do through Jesus Christ. There's several examples of this, but one really good example of this I think of a lot is in Luke 22. You might remember Jesus has this interesting conversation with Simon Peter. And he tells him that, I mean, nobody wants to hear this from Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? You'd be like, well, you said no, right? but evidently not. Fortunately, he continues, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. It reminds me also of John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays even for us. Go read John 17 sometime. Not right now, but soon. Beautiful. But what is that there in Luke 22? That's Christ's ministry of intercession in action. And what is he praying for on Peter's behalf? His faith. He's praying for his faith. I have prayed, he says, for you that your faith may not fail. What good news for Peter. And don't miss the confidence of Jesus in that verse. He says, and when, not if, but when you turn back again, strengthen your brothers. Why can he say that? Because his prayers are effectual. They accomplish that for which he prays. So when Peter stumbled in denial, why is it that he didn't fall away fully and finally in the end? It's because Jesus Christ prayed for his faith. And brothers and sisters, Christ prays for your faith too. Let that be a warm blanket for your soul, people of God. We persevere in faith because Jesus prays that our faith might not fail. Without his intercession, we would not be able to draw near to God, let alone to go on drawing near to God. Yes, we have seen again and again in the book of Hebrews that we must persevere in the faith, but we will do this, we will do so in the end because, and only because, Jesus Christ always lives to intercede for us. He deserves the glory, even for our perseverance in the faith. Whether you recognize this yet or not, our perseverance in faith, our drawing near to God, is the fruit of Christ's ongoing intercession. What matters most for the Christian, therefore, is not what we are doing, not the spiritual power that we are supposedly working up, but the holy, effective, and powerful ministry of Jesus Christ, who lives and ministers forever as our great high priest indeed. As the writer of Hebrews celebrates in verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need. Truly meets our need. So what should we do in light of this? We should draw near. We should draw near. What a privilege it is to be able to draw near to God in grateful worship and humble prayer. Indeed, the entire discussion of Christ's priesthood in the book of Hebrews is framed with commands in chapter 4 and in the end of chapter 10 to draw near to God. And we saw it twice in chapter 7, verse 19 and verse 25, drawing near to God, this theme. So what more fitting response could we offer to the arrival, the arising of the priest in the order of Melchizedek than to avail ourselves to the access that he has provided to our Father and his throne of grace. Amen? So let's pray. Let's worship. Let's draw near. Pray with me.